Greetings again, everyone. I brought with me the liberal Catholic establishment magazine called Time. I want to read, without comment, for your edification, interest, puzzlement, and perhaps entertainment and humor, the following series of letters in their letter section about Lieutenant Colonel Oliver North. To the editor. Hail to Lieutenant Colonel Oliver North, an authentic patriot hero. He should not be investigated. Rather, it is those senators and congressmen who voted against aid to the Nicaraguan Contras who should be under the spotlight explaining how they justify leaving these freedom fighters in the lurch. From a person who calls himself the Reverend Thomas Lee Basich, senior pastor, Advent Lutheran Church in Roseville, Minnesota. Patricia Berman from Baltimore wrote, "How dare you condemn a man like North before hearing his testimony?" Of course, they're responding to an article in Time magazine you may have read when North was on the cover, and Time magazine tried to pick him apart. "You depict him as a reckless, gung-ho Marine. After listening to him testify, I see a patriotic American who wanted to help free his fellow human beings held hostage. If this required covert operations, so what?" Now, some of these letters may touch a nerve. You know, you may respond one way or another to some of them. There's a little handicap here. First of all, I am constrained to read the letters in the order that they are placed here into the magazine. Years and years ago, my father used to say that up in Eugene, Oregon, where he used to preach, they always tried to put him last because it was a sign of contempt. Well, he understood that was the best possible place to be, because the end speaker, who could speak just before they concluded, had a chance to just about obliterate all the other things that anybody else had said. They thought that the person who stood up and spoke first had the most important position. My father called himself the tag-in Charlie, but actually he spoke in the very best possible position. It's interesting to me the way they arrange these letters, and you'll see what I mean when you hear the final one. The first two are, of course, very, very complimentary toward North. William Kozel, Jr. of Havertown, Pennsylvania, said, "I would gladly trade all the self-righteous congressmen and all the fact-twisting journalists for just one Oliver North." Sally Dickstein of Agawam, Massachusetts, wrote, "Ollie North, 1987 Man of the Year." But from Hull, England, a lady wrote, named Marie Chinnery, "I do not know when I last felt such a sense of outrage and despair. This so-called patriot has lied and cheated. I am appalled that he's being hailed as a hero. Are there no decent Americans left who frown upon such behavior?" Lady from England, judging the United States. And Cheryl Misucci, it is, I believe, from New York City, wrote, "While watching North testify, I was so impressed with his charismatic personality, zealous patriotism, self-confidence, and dignity under fire, that I began to lose sight of some of the underlying issues. Your stories on North's background gave me needed insight. Now I am better able to see North as a fallible man, idealistic in his dedication to containing Soviet domination of third world countries, but nevertheless overstepping his bounds. I applaud you for helping reduce North's larger-than-life television image to human size." From Monique Beyer of Springfield, Virginia, "North's presence and excellent coaching have enabled him to turn in a credible dramatic performance and become an instant folk hero. Some of us, however, can see through the sophistry of his schemes. In the last analysis, his single-mindedness and fervor make him come across as a modern-day Elmer Gantry in uniform." And Anne Marie Lindstrom in Portland, Oregon said, "As I travel around the U.S. on business, I find that Oliver North is pretty much admired and respected by the average American citizen. It is only in the press and in liberal big cities like New York and Los Angeles that I detect any hostility toward North." And Dolores Hawkins from Otisville, New York wrote, "As I see the reaction of the masses to the media coverage of this power-mad egomaniac, the public adulation scares me. North reminds me of Adolf Hitler. He, too, was without self-doubt and did not know when to stop." The final letter from Andrew Riddle of Stockport, England. "Lieutenant Colonel North testifies that he installed a home security system. which was paid for with funds from the Iran arms deal because Abu Nidal had threatened his life. But spare a thought, Colonel, for all the Nicaraguan families terrified because of the Contras you illegally supported and armed. When I was on the Oprah Winfrey show a week ago last Thursday, I was once again introduced to some of the most incredible stupidity that I have ever witnessed in a living audience. Now, I used to teach college classes, and believe me, I've seen a lot of stupidity. And I don't want to belabor that issue, but I've seen that it does honestly take 4 solid years of very concerted effort on the part of a very qualified staff to educate young people, 18, 19, 20 years of age, in some of the beginning concepts of whether or not there is a God, whether or not the Bible is His Word, of the origin of the most ancient manuscripts, what they are, where they are, what they look like, of the preservation and the transmission of those manuscripts down through centuries, from Mount Scopus and Mount Sinai all the way to the Vatican and the Louvre and the British Museum, the interpretation and the translation of those manuscripts and their transmission into modern tongues, the days of the Protestant Reformation, Zwingli and Luther and others, and of course the Tyndale and the Wycliffe translations into the English from the Latin versions. And finally, you come, after about 4 years of just the most cursory study, into a deep belief and conviction that this Bible, in its English accepted King James Version, because the Ransdowe contains the apocryphal writings of 1st and 2nd Esdras and Ecclesiasticus and all the other books that are accepted by the Catholics, you come to the fullest acceptance and conviction that the Bible in the King James, as near as we can decipher through using other translations and with the understanding that you do need to go to Diaglots and the original Greek and Hebrew, that you need to understand the languages of the Bible, that there are other Bible helps and other translations and versions that can help you decipher the truth. But basically, you are convicted after 4 years that the Bible is the Word of Almighty God. But it would take you 8 years, 16, 20, to achieve a doctorate, also learning many of the old ancient languages to the point you yourself could decipher Babylonian cuneiform, or the Tel el Amarna tablets, or the Rosetta Stone, that you could go to the Behistun Rock and read ancient Babylonian, that you could go to Akkad or Eresh, or you could go to some of the ancient cities like Thebes and so on in Egypt, and you could simply read and decipher them. And there are people like that in Great Britain and in France and in Germany and here in the United States. People who achieve doctorates of letters, doctorates of literature, doctorates in Middle Eastern languages. And they know and they understand, although oftentimes they do not have the full understanding of the truth of God involving the Sabbath, the plan and the purpose of God, yet they can be enormously intelligent and understand a great deal about the ancient languages of the Bible. Intelligent people, certainly not stupid. Many, many times I've made the comment that evolution is not the product of ignorant minds. I have at my home a set of Catholic encyclopedias. It's a vast encyclopedia, each volume about that thick, and I must have 40 of them. And being a Catholic encyclopedia, it is loaded with all sorts of references to ancient Catholic priests and nuns and saints and so on and so on, and has history as the Catholics interpret it, including all the theological and the ecclesiastical history of the Roman Catholic Church with their own peculiar slant. But it also is interesting because I read articles like Easter or Pasch or Pascha or Passover and about Sunday and look at their explanation for it, and it's a good reference. The Catholic Church is not the product of ignorant minds. Those are superb writers and intellects and researchers and doctors of letters and doctors of foreign languages and so on who have put together some of those publications. So I want to qualify what I said. When I saw some of those people on the Oprah Winfrey show, one of whom had written a book about that thick, he'd done a lot of research, he had gone to Washington, he had obtained documents from the CIA under the Congressional Act of some years ago that released a lot of classified documents and reclassified them. And he was just so zealous and on fire with the concept that exactly on May 5th, in 2000, the planets are going to be lined up in just a certain way, and that gradually the South Pole is accumulating more and more ice, and that this is causing a bulge in the Earth. And he had this all written out in charts and graphs and maps. Big, thick book. And the book was erudition. I mean, it was really a tremendous book. Benny and I took a look at it. This guy had done a lot of work, a lot of research. You're looking at probably a decade or two of dedicated work. And a man so far off base, he doesn't know what in the world he's talking about. It's not going to happen. It's not true. And, of course, Oprah Winfrey tried to make a fool of the man. It wasn't too difficult either. Now, in the audience were a couple of ladies, one of whom was a female Pentecostal minister. Next to her was another lady, and there was a man in priestly garments who obviously was no priest of the Christian religion, because every time somebody mentioned Christ or the Bible, he took issue with that and said, wait a minute, there are Jews and Muslims, and there are people from the Buddhist religion and Islam and so on who are watching this program, and God loves them too. And he got a great deal of response, as I mentioned before. The audience really liked what he said, a sort of a vast, broad ecumenism which allows all of God's children to just do whatever they want to do and just do to the best of their ability the prayer wheels and a mumbo jumbo of animism in New Guinea or Papua or wherever else they live, and they're going through their door to heaven. So when somebody suggested, I think the Protestant fundamentalist to my left, who was also a Baptist and believed in the rapture, that there is one door, that Jesus said, I am the way and the life, and I am the door, and any man that tries to climb up through any other means but by me is a robber, and that I am the way to eternal life. Now, wait a minute. There you go again, quoting the Christian Bible. And what about all these Muslims? God loves them too. Yay! The audience applauded. So, when the black fundamentalist lady, Pentecostal lady preacher stood up and began to say in the loudest of languages, it's the Holy Spirit. If it isn't the Holy Spirit, it isn't right. And she went on and on. Nobody knew what in the world she was saying. She thought she knew what she was saying. You read it, and the Holy Spirit does something or other. That lady, take it from me, and I'll tell you, I can prove it, does not know what the Holy Spirit is. She does not know. She probably believes in the Trinity. I would almost guarantee you she believes in the Trinity. But the lady who sat next to her had been reared in a mixed parentage family by, I believe she said, Buddhists, and had a faint Oriental cast to her features, and took great issue with this lady who was talking about the Holy Spirit. Where does that leave me? In a few moments, Oprah's going like this, kind of laughing, back and forth with a microphone, and these two ladies nearly came to blows. And you only saw a part of it because they cut away for a break and they were still screaming at one another all through the time you're sitting there watching a commercial. They were angry beyond belief. I went away from there profoundly convicted one more time of something I want to talk to you about today, which is simply this, the truth. Convicted about the value of the truth. Of how precious it is, of what a tremendous blessing it is, of what great freedom it represents to know and to understand the truth. What is your most important possession? Well, we can talk about our physical bodies, life, good health, and so on, but I want to deal with differences between objectivity and subjectivity in our emotional view toward certain concepts that we hold to be true or not so true. Do you have true objectivity? Do you understand what is of value in this life? Now, we were hearing about a poor gentleman who had suffered terribly and wrote a book about his sufferings for many years in Castro's prison. It's macabre to think that if you had someone saying, I will spare your life if you'll let me take your little finger off, that you would gladly say, sure, I'll let you take my little finger off. But you know, when I've seen people sitting in wheelchairs, motorized wheelchairs, minus both arms and both legs, with a big happy smile on their faces, who are actually able to communicate through dictation, who are authors of books and who share a tremendous amount of joy, it comes very quickly to what I'm talking about without belaboring the issue that you can still get along very well without a leg, without an arm, without one eye, without both eyes, without your hearing. but you cannot get along without your mind. And then I hark back to what the old Jewish grandfather said to the young boy during the terrible suffering of the Jews in Warsaw, when he knew that the Germans were taking the Jews by the thousands to the torture camps to be killed, and that eventually the entire ghetto would be emptied, and even those that were hiding out in the sewers would go one day and give themselves up. And he said, they can torture you, and they can take away this, and they can take away that, they can take away your eyesight, they can take away your life, but they can never imprison your mind. And he just drilled that into his son's head, that the boy had a certain concept that they could never take from him. Solomon put it this way to his son, my son, if your heart be wise, chapter 23, verse 15 of Proverbs, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. My son, Mark, is, and I don't like to talk about this very greatly in the pulpit, so I'll just briefly refer to it, is now a father on his own right. And we've already had a lot of discussions where he's told me some totally new concepts that have come into his mind as a result of experiencing the birth of a son. And what does he want for that son? Now he understands far better, in a far greater, broader sense, what I wanted for my son when I was trying to curtail certain activities. And he's even talked to me about a couple of very close calls he had a few years back, when one time he had an accident on a motorcycle where if he'd have lit in a certain way and just flipped like you would do a cartwheel instead of just sort of skidding sideways, he wouldn't be here today. He'd be just dead as he could be. And of course, that'll chill him even today in thinking about it. But all of us could relate to each other. Things that we've done, I have no doubt, as teenagers where we were in deadly jeopardy of grave injury or even loss of life. And, you know, thanks be to God that we escaped that terrible time, and as we've said time and again, it must be because of the angels that we even live through those things. But as he contemplates, what does he want for his little son, Michael? What does he want for him in his life? I want to draw the analogy. What does God want for you? How does God view you? You are his child. We are God's kids, God's children. And God is capable of loving you in a far greater way than you're capable of loving your children. When you have a little child here a year or so ago, Mark and Tina didn't even know when and if they would ever have a child. Now here's a living little human being. Ralph gave a very moving and a very interesting sermon at one time on that very same subject about a couple of his little granddaughters who were sitting back here and was talking about the fantastic capacity of we human beings to produce a little human being made in our own image and then suddenly what they mean to us and how they alter and change our lives. We would literally die for our children. They are worth more than our homes, and they're worth more than our own lives. We would die for them if that was the choice we had to make. Now, does that help you understand why Christ died for us? Does it help you understand that God was willing to die for his children? You who are parents, know what I'm talking about. If you're not, you may not. You can try to, but it's different. I mean, the knowledge, the experience is a little bit different. Yea, my reins shall rejoice, verse 16, that is, my innermost being shall be happy, shall be fulfilled, shall rejoice, verse 16, when your lips speak right things, says a father toward a son. It's beautiful to see a son succeed. Let not your heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the eternal all day long. I'll skip ahead to this because what I wanted to come to is this in verse 23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begets a wise child shall have the joy of him. For the last 10 years, I'll bet I have talked about what might have been, what could have been, perhaps in some cases I've even said what should have been, about the worldwide Church of God, about my father and his marriage to Ramona, and about Stanley Rader and the big falling out and all that happened in the worldwide church back 10, 12 years ago. Inevitably, I always come back to the very same conclusion. Yes, but I wouldn't be living here. I wouldn't be surrounded by the people with whom I work. My son would never met Tina. Michael would never exist. I wouldn't have the closeness to all three of my sons that I have. I may have even lost closeness or even really friendship with them. Who knows what could have happened in that pressure cooker of a tremendous environment that was not conducive to the kind of a life that I am able to live today. And so time after time, I've come full circle back to the same old statement or realization. Almighty God allowed it to happen, It must have been His will. God must have foreseen. God must have allowed it. He must have somehow preserved me for something He yet has for me to do. There must have been some reason for what happened back then. It couldn't have been just caprice. It couldn't have been whimsical accident, because that means, that denies that God actually interferes in the course of His church or of His witnesses or of His ministry or of what He wants done. It will deny God's interaction in human physical affairs if I say that that was merely an accident, that I'm just someone that fell by the wayside, and what is really important in God's sight is being done as a person goes jaunting around the world on a G3, taking his secretary on safaris and buying her $30,000 worth of safari suits. I really cannot believe that. I just throw that in as a side because I want to try to get some humor. You understand that in the sermon today. I want to try to get some humor in here. Don't want to be too heavy. Jesus Christ talked about the truth, and I want to turn to John the 17th chapter. We traditionally read this at Passover time, and if we were to read up to it all the way through the 16th chapter, although it would take a good while to do that, and I won't, it is a very important part of Scripture because it is those final parting statements that Jesus made to His disciples, and then finally His prayer that He made to them. He said to the disciples in the 16th chapter and in verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that you will weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." Now, He's talking about His impending crucifixion. He is portraying what they're going to do to Him, and He's saying, you are going to be very sorrowful, you're going to cry, you're going to wail, but the world out there is going to be applauding and be very, very happy. The Pharisees, the Romans, the Jews, and they were, and that happened. "And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And then He gave the analogy with which we are familiar. Very familiar in my case, because my little daughter-in-law just went through this just about 4.5 or so months ago. "A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish." Well, perhaps she remembers it for just a little while, but not, you know, real heavy. "For joy that a man is born into the world." And I've never seen an expression of such joy in my life as Mark when he came bursting down the hallway in the hospital with two little black footprints on his smock. And we have a picture of him. His smile is all the way from ear to ear. And he's saying, "It's a boy," you know, and it's just incredible. So I've never seen a greater expression of happiness than that. "And you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you." Very important scripture. Your joy no man takes from you. And that's what I want to talk about today. The fabulous joy, the tremendous happiness, but it should be mixed with a lot of other emotions, which I think are humility and gratitude, thanksgiving, other ways of saying the same thing, that you know the truth. Now, how did you react when you sat there and watched North testify? You know, all of this is getting into millions of minds, and every one of those minds that the eye and the ear sees this thing on television is it's either warped or twisted, or it's off-center, it's not quite right, or whatever, but every mind is the product of a factor that made it, meaning parents and influential people with whom it came in contact, the kind of education it has, its religious, socioeconomic roots, and its background in education, and of course history, and education is largely interpretive. So if you were an Islamic person in Iran sitting there watching Colonel North, you hate the great Satan, you hate the United States anyway, so you're sitting there with glee just watching all of this going on and hoping that they just tear each other up. If you're sitting in the Kremlin, you're applauding because you watch the United States airing its dirty linen, and you think that's good for you because the United States looks bad. If you're in England, as we saw two of the most critical letters published by Time, and of course they chose those letters out of tens of thousands, why did they choose those specific ones? Why couldn't they find a really terrible critical letter from an American instead of two British? Well, never mind all that. Who's to know the minds of the Clare Booth Luce, Henry Luce, Eastern Catholic establishment? And of course, those people are long since gone, but the Luces are now dead. But nevertheless, the family and that establishment is what is behind Time magazine. You didn't know that. Newsweek is a little more to the right than Time. It's an ultra-liberal, leftist kind of a Catholic, New England, New York establishment publication. So it's interesting. But all these people were going to react completely differently. And I witnessed that on this show when I tried to tell them, as briefly as I could, what I just related to you about teaching college classes, when ostensibly the subject we were discussing was, quote, the end of the world, end quote. And I tried to tell them that the word is cosmos, and it doesn't mean the end of the all of the human race on this earth, but it merely means the transition of an age into a new and a different age, and that it is the end of the organized system or society. And they very quickly got away from that to whether or not the Bible is God's word, to whether or not Christ was really the Son of God, to whether or not the Christian religion should even be believed in. I mean, they went so far afield so fast, it was like watching somebody popping corn without a lid on. You could not keep track of where those people were going to go. And it was just blatant emotionalism. They were ready to go to fisticuffs. And that is not the way. I try to tell them to settle anything. If it takes years of just intensive study in the very quiet atmosphere of a college classroom and library to learn even a little part of what they were talking about, the way to settle an issue about whether or not somebody, you know, can explain the end of the world is, of course, not in the forum of a controversial television program, which, after all, is designed around one woman in order to get ratings, in order to sell advertising, in order to make money, in order to get a part of the ratings away from Donahue, who is now down, and Oprah, who is now up, and people swallow that kind of thing because they just like to watch people shouting at each other, I guess. But anyway, the only reason I was on there because I hope they pronounced my name right, and I wanted to get in at the end, and I did real quickly, that I'm down in Tyler, Texas. And, you know, 11 million people is a lot of people, so if you're able to say, Garner Ted Armstrong, Tyler, Texas, what would it cost me to send a postcard to 11 million people to say that? Anybody have an idea of times a postcard, 11 million? That's an awful lot of money. So that's worth something, you know, I guess, although I don't think we have one single name on a mailing list as a result. But maybe we will later on at some point. In the 17th chapter, Jesus went on to talk about how he prays for us. Now, oftentimes I have referred to this scripture because even in the announcements Mr. Dart mentioned, and we almost always do every Sabbath, that we have certain prayer requests, and people call in here or they write because they feel and they know that if the ministry and if those of us in Tyler and hopefully the office staff and the Tyler Church are praying for them, and then if we announce it here, it goes out on the tape program and over 2,000 people hear it and they will hear that name and they will pray for these people, they feel a whole lot better because they're saying there are a lot of people praying for me. I've always come back to this scripture. Yes, but how good does it make you feel to know that Christ is praying for you? That he said so. He says in verse 9 of chapter 17, I pray for them, for his called ones, for his disciples. I pray not for the world. He doesn't indiscriminately just pray for everybody out there, Muslims and animists and Confucianists. But for them which you have given me, for they are yours, and all of yours are, or of mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in and through them. But now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through your own name, and the name of the church is the Church of God, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I had some tongue-in-cheek comments when I got back out to Emerald Bay about what I'd had to say. Little old publication out there mentioned it as on the Oprah Winfrey show and said, well, he seemed to be a little prejudiced, but we like old Garner Ted. Used the word prejudiced about it. And I'm prejudiced because I believe in the Word of God, the Bible. So therefore, I'm prejudiced. Any Muslim will tell you that. And I'll look at any Muslim and say, you're right, if that's what you want to believe, because I know I'm not going to change his mind. Now, prejudice means prejudge, meaning before knowledge. Meaning that emotionally, you make up your mind before you've heard the facts. And really, that isn't right, because I've heard the facts, and then I made up my mind. But if that's what they want to believe. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now notice verse 17, a very important scripture we've quoted year after year after year. Sanctify them. You know what that word means? Set apart for a holy use or purpose. It means to make holy or sacred, separate and completely different from just normal or profane. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Quickly go to John 18, just one page or so over in your Bible. Jesus is being interrogated by Pilate. And Pilate said, "What is it you have done?" and so on. And Jesus answered, "Well, you say I'm the King of the Jews. You say it. Do others tell you that of me?" And Jesus said in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." Interesting language, because when his kingdom is coming back to take over this world, then his servants will fight, and that might include you and me, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from him. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king," because in the Greek language, in the way that he spoke, it must have been more of a declamation than an interrogation. It was a different form of speech than we're used to. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Interesting. Pilate then asked him, "What is the truth?" Or did he? No, I deliberately put another word in there, the definite article. That isn't what Pilate asked. Pilate said, "What is truth?" Now, you know, they thought that was new at the turn of the 19th century when German rationalists asked the same question. And they think it is really erudite and new today in college classrooms when they talk about the lack of absolutes, and they wonder, what is truth? And so they search all around now, and then they get into all kinds of syllogistic reasoning and try to tell you what is true and what isn't true. And actually, they can so confuse kids in modern evolution-based colleges and universities that they'll come out of there not knowing what is the truth, and not even knowing that they could begin to discover what is the truth if they went back to college and hit it for another 4 years. They just have them completely confused about what is or what is not the truth. Pilate asked, "What is truth?" Well, our answer from Christ's own words is, God's word is truth. My question today is, how thankful, how humble, how grateful should we be to know and to possess the truth, because the truth in fact makes you free. I have total freedom. If I die on the way home tonight, I'm free. I'm free if I die of a heart attack before I finish the sermon. I'm absolutely free because my mind is unfettered, because it isn't confused, because I'm not going off in about 10 different directions like those people on that program, because I don't react the way many of these people did to Colonel Oliver North. Of course he's a zealot. Of course he made mistakes. But don't they understand that we're talking about a carnal government where covert operations are absolutely required? And if there is any American who honestly thinks that the people who in their own light decided to protect the president and give him plausible deniability did not know that through powerful hints he had to at least be aware of it, then they simply don't know what they're talking about. But that is the very nature. If you've read A Man Called Intrepid, if you know anything at all about history, when you see the pontificating Inouye trying to lecture Lieutenant Colonel North on the very trappings of a dictatorship, of a kind of a Hitlerian, despotic, fascist government, saying that you have adopted the notion that the ends justify the means. And then you go back and look at British saturation bombing, at the fires that destroyed Hamburg and took over 60,000 lives in one night, at how Curtis LeMay began to completely revise the whole concept of strategic high-level bombing with low-level sweeps, the firebombing of the Japanese cities that were like tinderboxes, and on the one night they went across Tokyo this way and then the other way and lit up a great huge X so the other bombers could come, over 1,000 of them, that killed more than 100,000 people. Men, women, children, and old people, babies, not military men, in one night. A firestorm that was so huge, and we know that God in nature causes the cyclical winds to begin to form, that the winds were clocked at more than 200 miles an hour. Horses and human beings that were 2 miles away were picked up and swept off their feet and sucked into the vortex of that inferno that was burning like a pyre in Tokyo that killed more people in that one night than we did in Hiroshima when 92,000 died at the explosion of the atomic bomb. That was a decision taken by military leaders. Harry Truman, salty old Harry Truman, who was really beloved by a lot of historians and American people. You'll have to judge. God, actually, is the one who eventually will judge. But Harry Truman, on the basis that he was going to save up to 2 million American lives, said later on that he made the decision to drop the atomic bomb just like that. Now, others have judged him in the decades that have gone by. Are there situations in history where carnal-minded, God-rejecting, human physical governments who do not rely upon God, like Hezekiah and the children of Israel walking toward an advancing army with a song on their lips, singing God's praises and expecting God's angel to destroy the enemy, which they did, and instead are going to depend upon their Army, Navy, and Marine Corps, are there not those who are aware that in practical fact the ends do justify the means? Were there not many, many battles which were actually nothing more than feints, where battlefield commanders knew they could accept casualties up to 50, 60, 70%, and all in the world it did was move enemy divisions away from the real objective? What about some of the commando raids that the British actually went in on the French coast in order to do exactly that, and where they lost up to 60 and some percent in certain battles that I could go back and portray for you? Yes, many such decisions were taken by battlefield commanders, and it is the short-sightedness of the Senator Claghorns, or Foghorns, that I see, who were so stung by this man, who actually just lashed them, when in finally his opening address 4 days later, where he was able to read, and he said, "You are setting the rules, and when it's all over, you will declare yourselves the winner." That was absolutely prophetic, and it has come to pass. Exactly what he said, and it has come to pass. Congress will come up with a very high-sounding report, and they will, of course, chastise North, and Poindexter may go to jail. North may get some kind of a suspended sentence, but Poindexter is the one they're going to come down heaviest on, and I should imagine they will definitely prosecute them both. So I don't want to get off on that, but it is interesting of this tremendous lack of objectivity and the subjectivity in the differences of opinion of human beings at all levels in our society today. And again, it makes me so thankful that I can appraise these things and see them from God's point of view, completely removed from the political and the military. So I can assess and appraise it from a complete arm's length and not from a partisan, a Democratic or a Republican point of view, but from the strategic, geopolitical, global overview. And I can see that Ollie North is a liar. But I can also see that God's Word says, "Let every man be a liar, but God be true." And that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The point is that every one of those men who were interrogating Ollie North are liars. And they couldn't be where they are if they weren't liars. You can't get elected to a public office unless you're a consummate liar, in my humble opinion. You tell the truth all the time to the voters, and they won't elect you because the people want to be lied to. Does anyone honestly believe that President Reagan was going to be able to balance the budget and increase military spending at the same time? And yet that was one of his campaign promises for his first term. I went on the radio and said, that's the most ridiculous campaign promise you've ever heard. It's absolutely impossible. It's ludicrous. You cannot rebuild the Army and the Navy and put all these ships at sea and raise the pay and put the people, the benefits and the dependents and the hospitalization and the retirement pay and the pay grade up several notches and all of our military, which is hundreds of billions of dollars and so on, and make America strong again and all this, and at the same time, reduce taxes. You can't do it. But that's just so much history. No, you have to be a liar if you're going to be involved in this world and its institutions, because they don't know what the truth is. It's like Winston Churchill said, once in a while in life, some men will stumble over the truth accidentally. But most of them will pick themselves up and dust themselves off and hurry on as if nothing had happened. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus portrays the kingdom of God like a wedding supper. And again, this is like being invited to the most wonderful things that anybody could ever want. the wedding feast, which is really symbolic of the very kingdom of God, of inheriting eternal life and realizing the fulfillment of all of your hopes and dreams. Jesus answered and spake unto them by parables and said, chapter 22, verse 1 and 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And obviously God the Father is like the king and Christ is the son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. That would be the Jews, because he said he came to his own, but his own received him not. And they would not come. Now, we want to think about that just for a moment. Those who were bidden would be those on the really VIP priority guest list. The best friends, the best known, the most beloved, the most cherished, the most important people. That's the way you would do if you were going to have your beloved daughter and you're going to have a big wedding feast. Who do you want to come? Well, obviously all of her best friends and all of your best friends and your closest family and so on. The people that are most important in your life and her life, that's the people you're going to invite. They refused to come. So, disappointed but undaunted, again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. Lean on them a little bit. Tell them how much fun it's going to be. You ever had this trouble trying to get off the hook when somebody calls you about coming over? This time, spell it out and say, look, I've prepared my dinner. It's going to be a great feast. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. I've gone to great trouble. We're having a backyard barbecue. It's going to be a tremendous feast. All things are ready. Come on. Come unto the marriage. Really putting heavy pressure on them. Because, you know, you love them. They're your favorite VIP cherished list. But they made light of it. Who wants to go to that old wedding feast? Come on. Are you kidding? That's no fun. We're playing poker tonight. And went their ways. One to his farm. Another to his merchandise or his business. One went out to see to the cattle. The other guy went into his wine shop. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and killed them. Now that is one way to reject an invitation. This was a pretty hideous thing that is happening here. And of course Christ is illustrating what the Jews had done to all of the prophets and what in fact they were going to do to him. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now, of course, they turn to the Gentiles, as the Bible portrays that Christ, of course, and later on the Apostle Paul said, I turn to the Gentiles. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. And that is the synopsis of our calling. That's what the church is doing today, in this dispensation, in this era. Go into the highways of the Gentiles, of every race and of every nation, and bid as many as you shall find. It is not today just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. Didn't matter this time. No more VIP list. No more special friends. No more close friends. Now strangers, people you don't even know. Doesn't matter what their character is, bad and good. Doesn't matter. Successful or failures, well-dressed or poorly dressed. And the wedding was furnished with guests. But you know, even if you have a last-minute notice and a fairly rich man... and you're walking along the road hitchhiking, you probably ought to go to the nearest filling station, get into the restroom, avail yourself of some soap, clean up, get into your very best garments, and if you can't do that, stop by the Salvation Army or the rummage sale, or try to find a garage sale going on in the neighborhood and grab something. And you're walking along the road hitchhiking, you probably ought to go to the nearest filling station, get into the restroom, avail yourself of some soap, clean up, get into your very best garments, and if you can't do that, stop by the Salvation Army or the rummage sale, or try to find a garage sale going on in the neighborhood, and grab something decent to wear. You do that because you're so grateful, even if you are a bum, that you've been invited to a really royal wedding. You're not going to go to a royal wedding unless you can get some pretty good clothing, right? I would think so. But there was somebody there who didn't care. just didn't care about the way they appeared before God. And when the king, or in this case the analogy is God, in this case it is the king by the parable that Christ spoke. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which did not have on a wedding garment. Now by analogy we're talking about a man who was an interloper, who was unconverted. He didn't have God's Holy Spirit. He had not repented. He is not a part of God's church. And he said unto him, "Friend, how did you get in here not dressed correctly?" Not dressed appropriate to the occasion, not wearing a wedding garment. And that is, by analogy, clothed with God's Holy Spirit and being converted. And he was speechless. It just so shocked him, he didn't have a word, couldn't answer, didn't know what to say. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." In Matthew 13 and verse 2, and this is the parable chapter where Christ is portraying the value of the kingdom of God, the whole multitude stood on the shore. He is telling in parables about the sower. And he said, "A sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth good fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. And he portrays here, of course, the fact that different people are going to achieve or overcome to a greater or lesser degree, whoever has ears to hear. Then he explains why he was speaking to them in parables and told about the fact that the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in them and explained about the thorns being the cares of this world. In verse 22, we want to get to that part. "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and his value system is all askew. He does not appreciate it. He does not accept it in the humility and the gratitude that I'm talking about. He doesn't recognize the value of the truth, because that word is truth. Thy word is truth. And the care of this world." And what is that? Well, that's making money. That's, homes and automobiles and travel and vacations and school and fun and television and going out to dinner and clothing and parties and whatnot. It's just the things of this life. And secondly, the deceitfulness of riches. Now, riches can be deceitful. I'm reminded the fellow who had some rather weird values. He decided to break into the vault in the Bank of London. And the police found him there in the morning sitting amongst something like 14 tons of gold, weeping like his heart was going to break. He probably could have gotten away with one brick in each hand, but he couldn't stand to do that because he was sitting there in the middle of all the wealth in the world. The whole English fortune, practically, was there. And the guy was so brokenhearted, it was all there, but he couldn't carry it out. So it just blew his mind. He's there just bawling like a baby, and the police come in, lead him away, still sobbing. Now let me ask you, of what value is gold to you? Well, now you've got to give me a qualified answer, haven't you? Because you don't know right now, do you? Of what value is gold today? 1 ounce. Anybody know? Unless you watch television this morning, you don't know. And if you watch this morning, it may be different now because it's nearly 4 o'clock in the afternoon, right? Well, now the Paris, London, Frankfurt, Tel Aviv, and some of the other markets have closed. New York, I imagine, is still open. But tomorrow morning, you can probably find out. It may be closed on a weekend, but by Monday morning, you can find out. And it could be up or down, and that means that it depends upon what you think it's worth. Gold is actually worth nothing. It's pretty. Make it into a watch, but don't drop it. You can make it into a watch, and it's pretty. It's very nice to look at, but I can't eat it, and it doesn't make me warm. It's cold. My body will make it warm, but it won't make me warm. And I can't get on it and go anywhere. It will tell me time, but it's not the gold that's doing that. It's actually little pieces of steel that are wound up, and little jewels and mechanisms and so on. The gold has nothing to do with telling me the time. I could be told time with a watch made of tin that has a Mickey Mouse on the face. So gold is only of whatever value that you think it is, only the value that you place on it. But there are people out here who are killing themselves striving to get as many of those material possessions as they possibly can. How many bankruptcies have you heard of lately? How many banks have gone belly up in Texas? Why did they? Did you hear about Connolly the other day? I've met former Governor Connolly. He declared bankruptcy. We're talking about tens of millions, hundreds of billions, in some cases a few billion dollars. Have you been to Houston in the last several months? He's down in Houston. They got involved in real estate. When the energy crisis hit, when oil millionaires started going belly up, they had a story they were telling out in Emerald Bay. You know how to find an East Texas oil millionaire? And no, we'll just go out in the woods and look for them. They're hanging around in the trees. And they had one, you know how to get one down from a tree? No, just cut him down. And they had all these stories about East Texas oil millionaires. Well, I knew a man that was making something like $3 million a week. And he was flying a King Air with another friend here in town. He owned a big ranch. He owned a beautiful big home out in Scottsdale, Arizona. And he sold that and couldn't even keep up his membership at Holly Tree Club and had to let that go for the transfer fee. He couldn't even keep up the $150 a month membership fee. That's how far down he went. Now, some of these people get overextended. So we think they have a lot of money. Remember the Hunt family and their speculation in silver? And now they're being sued. And there are huge fortunes that have been completely lost because people are spending themselves, just devoting every waking moment. You know why I turn down people to try to solicit and send me all kinds of portfolios and folders, and Merrill Lynch will call me or somebody else will call me and say, have you got any money to invest? I've had people give me prospectuses about drilling an oil well here and there around this part of the country. Never have I let that for 1 minute get me, you know, to invest with those people, because you're at great risk. But the point is, don't ever get into the stock market unless you want to make that your full-time job. You'd better be on that day and night, reading Barron's, reading everything you can get your hands on, and ready to buy and sell and trade. And all you're doing is just thinking continually how to make money. And I don't think that's any way to live. That would just drive me crazy if all I was doing was spending my life worrying about how to make money. And I've seen people who ought to know better, and people who came to Ambassador College, people who've been in the church for years, who've actually turned aside and gone after that same false pursuit that is a handful of wind, described in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a pursuit of vanity or a handful of wind. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it will. It'll grab a stranglehold on the word of God, and suddenly the word of God is of no value. And a clear mind that is able to objectively see through the things happening in this world and appraise it correctly is of no value anymore. And suddenly the mind is thinking only emotionally and subjectively. Choke the word, and he become unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it. Remember what Solomon said to his son, buy the truth and sell it not. And that a son makes his father's heart glad when he gets understanding, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Many years ago in frontier America, every bit of fun that was ever had by anybody involved the family. It involved animals. It involved eating. And eating was a family occasion. Now today, in mobile, rootless America, people do not eat together. They do not converse. Television is the greatest conversation killer since the Ecclesiastes in Spain were pulling people's tongues out of their mouth. We have an entire generation of young people who mumble some kind of a subculture English that is unintelligible to most adults. And you'll get them on TV, and one of the athletes are a good case in point. And I'm not a person who believes just because you're an athlete, you're stupid. But I think many athletes are stupid, and I happen to know that the don't pass rule that we've seen argued in Texas and all this stuff, and all of these tremendous revelations and some of the scandals in some of the big universities, that they're graduating people who can barely spell their name. And they've got people who can run up and down a football field or cram a basketball through an iron hook laden with string, but they don't know how in the world to solve simple mathematic equations. They could not go down here and fill out, an application for a job without help. And some of these people are just pretty stupid. That's all there is to it. And they've had the advantage. They've been in college, but they just didn't want to learn. They had no desire to learn. Well, the idea of a good entertainment, a good evening, way back in those days when my grandmother was a girl, and even to some extent it was still extant in the American family, even to the 1930s and 40s, was a family occasion where you had time to sit around the table And here your old grandmother, in this case my granddad was dead, tell about what it was like when she grew up on a farm in Iowa when the Indians came by and begged salt and sugar and tobacco of her father. And it was very valuable to me to hear my grandmother up in her 80s telling about her girlhood. How many American families are there who don't know who their grandmother is? Well, there are so many millions that I don't know how we could count them. There are people who are picking names out just for their phonetic sound. Now, we have a minister who is up in Detroit, who is a black man, who gave us a very fine dissertation on his feelings and on what he has encountered in his life in the ministry and the church, and talking about racial intermarriage and certain attitudes about it and certain racist attitudes on the part of the white community and here and there in the United States and so on. It's very valuable to the ministry to hear that. He told me, I don't think it was me he told directly, but he's told some of us, of young girls in a school where he was teaching part-time who would come up to him and offer him money to get them pregnant. Because unless you understand the social welfare situation, depending upon how many children they have, they get more and more and more money. They're trying to introduce legislation so that they would cut it off at two, because they're trying to be very, very understanding and say their girl could make a mistake once, and maybe she could even get caught and make a mistake twice. So all the rest of us, 25 to 44 age, and that basically is the workforce. That doesn't include me because I'm older than that, but that's the workforce on the assembly line out here in the United States. All of the wage earners and the tax base have to pay for all these other people, right? We pay for the minimum wage. I mean, we pay for guaranteed social securities, and we pay for all the various helps that the federal and the state and the county and the city taxes exact to keep a lot of people out here. Like I see some of them about 200 pounds overweight sitting out here along a bridge with a cork in the water fishing in their own welfare. Now, they could be doing a day's work, but they say there's no work to be done. So the Vietnamese do it. And the Koreans do it. And the Kampucheans do it. And the people from El Salvador and Nicaragua flooding in here do it. And illegal Mexican immigrants are clawing at the fences, trying to get across the fence, come in here to do it. And they do it. You know who keeps the golf course good, good-looking, green, watered, raked, mowed out there where I live? Well, I hope they all went down and registered, because Congress just gave them an opportunity to go down and get papers. But basically, we used to call them espalda mojadas, which is wetbacks. And all of them are Mexican. There's only one man there that is white, and he speaks English and a little bit of broken border Spanish, and the rest of them are all Mexican, because they can't find an American to work for $4 and a quarter an hour. You can't find them. They won't do it. But boy, those foreigners used to a horrible, impoverished standard of living, they sure will do it. Different world out there. Well, I'm straying, so let me get back to what I wanted to say here right quickly. In chapter 13 and verse 44, there's an interesting part of this parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man is found, he hides, and for joy, he's excited about it, he's exuberant about it, thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought that. But it isn't just the pearl, it's the kingdom of God that he's talking about, that it's worth everything else you have. In Matthew 25, to conclude, I want to go to Matthew, the 25th chapter. And again, there's a parable here of the foolish and the wise virgins. But I want to go to the one about the talents, beginning in verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered them, or unto them, his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, that's a weight of metal, it merely means a certain amount of money. To another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. A very important point, I think, that Almighty God does give us gifts according to our several or natural or individual abilities. And that is all we're judged upon. A person of less ability is judged according to what he does with what he has. A person with more ability is judged according to what he does with what he has. He's supposed to do more because he has more. So God judges everyone equally. But people are of different backgrounds and different education and different abilities, different natural abilities and strengths. And straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made 5 talents, 100%. And likewise, he that had received 2 gained 2. He started with less, he had less ability, but he had the same amount of increase, exactly 100%. But he that received 1 went and dug in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them. And so he that had received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Behold, I've gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Notice how he concludes, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The joy of thy Lord. He characterizes it as joy of thy Lord. Do you know the derivation of the word jewelry? In the Latin tongue, it is actually the word joyous. It has to do with something that makes you happy. And you look on the sign, it says joyery. It seems to say that. It is joyería in the Spanish tongue. And jewelry does not come from Jew. It comes from an ancient word that is something which makes you sparkle or bubbly or effervescent or happy. It is something which is supposed to make you happy because jewelry is delightful and pleasant to look at. So the word jewelry comes from the word joyous, actually. So the treasures and the true riches that really are to make you happy and joyous cannot be bought with money. And what I'm getting at is merely a lesson in perspective, in objectivity. I honestly am going to argue with anybody here in this room today that I am the wealthiest human being on the face of the earth. Now, Ralph is going to argue with me and say that he is the wealthiest man on the face of the earth. But God has blessed me with good health, with a lovely place to live, with a wonderful wife, with 3 of the most beautiful sons I've ever seen, with a fabulous little daughter-in-law, a beautiful grandson, and I'm still living from paycheck to paycheck, and just loving every single day of it because God has given me the truth. And when I was sitting there on that panel and looking at all this confusion and these people screaming at one another about, what about the Muslims? I just went away shaking my head in thanksgiving, thinking, isn't it wonderful to have my mind free and that I know and understand God's truth?